All right, well, welcome to 2010. Some of you are excited about it. It's hard to believe that we're here. It just seems like just a couple of years ago, some of us were ordering our pallets of dried foods and our generators in preparation for Y2K. The world was going to end, and we had to be ready for it. Well, I guess depending on your definitions, the world didn't end. And now we're through the first decade already, and that's really kind of impressive we made it that far. So how about New Year's resolutions? Anybody got a list going yet? Anybody already give up on them yet? I mean, we're a good 3 days in already. Well, why don't we watch a quick video before we get going.
This year, I want to spend more time with my kids.
I want to stop gossiping.
Did you see what she was wearing?
Yeah.
This year, I'm going to join the Vikings game.
This year, I'm going to control my shopping.
I'm going to stop spending $6 on a cup of coffee.
I'm going to control my anger.
What are you doing? Can't you see I'm trying to work here?
I want to find that special girl. How are you doing?
Pick it up.
This year, I'm going to call my parents more.
This year, I want to get rid of this pot belly.
I want to care more about the environment.
I want to be a better handyman.
This year, I'm going to be my own boss.
I'm going to tithe 10% of my gross pay.
This year, I will pay off all my debts.
I'm going to go back to school and get my master's.
I want to complete a marathon.
I want to quit smoking.
This year, I'll control my road rage.
I want to have a daily quiet time.
Okay, maybe a monthly quiet time.
There's a few more for you. If we're honest, we all have had New Year's resolutions of some sort. Maybe you were younger, you had to make them up, Mom expected it. I don't know, what do they usually revolve around? Going to get in better shape? Going to spend more time with my family? I don't know, spend less time with my family? I don't know your family. Going to pay off some debts? Maybe you're going to start saving, got something I got to buy, or kids to put in college? Going to drop a bad habit. Lots of different ones we've come up with, but we come back to the same few consistently. And one of those, of course, is debt and savings. Going to get out of debt this year. Going to save up for school. Going to start investing in a 401k. Going to stop investing in my 401k. We probably all agree that those all have value at some point. And believe it or not, in 2009, we actually saw some progress there. Americans are saving more. Actually, according to some studies, consumer debt has been reduced by $440 billion this year. So it's not that we're just not borrowing more, but we're actually paying down what we owe. So maybe the message of Dave Ramsey is getting out and people are doing that. Savings is up this year. We're up to 3.71% on average, which doesn't sound like a lot, but if we're honest and thought back to our savings, that's probably more than many of us are currently saving. And in a recession, sometimes it gets our attention that we don't have enough saved up, that we're not planned enough. And actually, at the end of 2008, as we were starting to see the writing on the wall, savings were at about 1.3%. So it's quite a jump in 1 year. But actually, as we started 2008 in the first quarter, we were at a whopping 0.2% savings rate. So clearly, we're not a nation of savers. And so we've seen progress this year. And some people, their New Year's resolutions from last year are coming to pass. So I thought, if I get the first sermon of the new year, I'd come up here and give you some investment strategies. A couple of them guaranteed to bring results. That's right, guaranteed investment strategies to bring results in 2010. But if I'm going to guarantee anything, if we're going to look at some strategies, we have to start in God's Word. So if you'll open the Bibles below your seats, or if you brought your iPhone, in the Bible below your seats, page 902. If you brought your iPhone, launch whatever application's appropriate. Clint's going to put up the scripture on the screen, so if you don't want to turn a page or look down, just look straight ahead. As we read from Colossians chapter 1, This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We always pray for you and give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people. All right, well, let me give you a little relief in saying that I'm not going to pull the investment strategies just from these four verses. We'll go a little bit deeper. Actually, I get the honor of kicking off a new study we're going to do out of the book of Colossians. Over these next 8 or 10 or 12 weeks, we're going to look at a number of different topics out of Colossians, out of Timothy and Paul's letters. We're going to look at subjects like the fruit of the gospel, Jesus' supremacy, being complete in Christ, our new life, our new lifestyle, and Christ at work and home. We're going to involve all the teachers that you've seen so far in Riverside. Craig and Jeremy and Ryan and Keith and myself are all involved in developing this series coming out of Colossians. But I thought it would be appropriate that we start off the series by just giving a little bit of foundation. First thing I think we should remember is that this is a letter to the Colossians. It's not a theology book. It's not a textbook. It's not for seminary students. We're not going to try to answer every theological question you've ever had out of the book. We're going to actually look at it. Remember that it's written from Paul and Timothy to a specific body of believers with specific situations in what is now modern-day Turkey. In seminary, we talked about the idea that it can't mean now what it didn't mean then. If you were going to write that down, it's simple. It cannot mean now what it didn't mean then. And so we're not looking for some hidden meaning in Colossians. We're not going to count the vowels and the consonants and the letters to come up with a new message for you. We're not going to read the words of a modern-day man that knew something about Timothy's background that we didn't know to gain some new insight into what it really all means. But rather, we're going to try to glean some spiritual truths out of Colossians, out of this letter, and then figure out what the modern-day application is for us. The modern-day application might look exactly the same as it did for them, or it might be quite a bit different because those truths are going to apply differently at different times and different areas and different cultures. But at the end of it all, we're going to look for what was God saying through Paul and Timothy to these people. And I think it's fair to say that you can take that same message and apply it to every series you ever hear at Riverside, and hopefully you'll take that as the same governing message in your life wherever you go, that we're not going to gain new meanings for today out of the Bible, but new applications to spiritual truths. Probably also appropriate that we think about where this letter comes from. Colossians is considered one of the prison epistles or one of the prison letters that at the time it's being composed, Paul's sitting in prison. Now, it might not have been some dank, dark prison. It might not have been Leavenworth. Scholars have suggested that it probably was just house arrest in Rome. Regardless of where it took place, we're reading a letter of encouragement from a guy that was locked up. He starts his letter by saying, "We always pray for you and give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people." Paul's in jail, and yet he's praying for the church outside. He's encouraging the church of believers. In chapter 3, he wrote, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all of his glory." So maybe this has been a tough year for you. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you feel like you've been attacked spiritually. Maybe you've been attacked physically over this last year. And if that's the case, hopefully you'll sense from Paul's word encouragement for your own life. And hopefully out of this series over this next 8 weeks, you'll be encouraged and lifted up by the words of Paul, just as those in Colossae were 2,000 years ago. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, if you've read the Bible yourself, you're probably familiar at some level or another of Paul. Maybe you've read some of his letters. Maybe you've read all of his letters. Maybe you saw a TNT biography on Paul or something on the History Channel. Most of us know something about him somewhere. And so to kick us off in this this new series, I thought we'd discuss just, you know, who Paul is. I mean, we know that he was Saul and then Paul. We know he wrote a bunch of letters in the New Testament. But what else do we know about him? We know he was a Roman citizen. We know that he's one of the first to persecute Christians in this this new church. Well, let's read a little bit more about Paul the persecutor. In your Bibles on page 836, we'll turn to Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 57. Now, just a little context of the passage. Stephen is one of the first deacons appointed in the church, and he's going to be one of the first martyrs in this passage. We know that he was called to account before the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, for this message he'd been proclaiming, for the work he'd been doing. And, you know, rather than bowing down, rather than apologizing for his message, he comes before them and takes his speech all the way back to the foundations of Abraham. And he lays out a foundation for Jesus as Messiah. And this isn't what they expected. This isn't what they wanted to hear. And at the end, he stops being, he's not defensive at all, but he goes on the offense by saying, which of the prophets didn't you persecute? And so now these Pharisees, these religious leaders, as we read it here, they were infuriated by Stephen's accusation. They shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. I believe this is the only place you'll find in Scripture where it ever makes reference to Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's normally sitting. Stephen's at the moment of his death, speaking to the Pharisees and say, I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. They pushed their hands over their ears and began shouting. This is just not what they wanted to hear. This is not what's supposed to be happening. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Quite obviously, Paul had some sort of respect in this group of leaders or this group of Pharisees. The word says he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. We also read that Stephen's accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of the young man named Saul. Now, it's not clear to scholars, did this mean he was too young, too immature in their group to get to take part in the stoning? Or is he already considered a sort of leader who's not going to get his hands dirty? What we do know is that when it says he was one of the witnesses, we're not talking about some episode in Law and Order. He didn't just see something happening and now he's going to give account. But rather it says that he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. He was well known by his compatriots, well known by his leaders, and respected, and yet feared by the church at that time. He was going to be a person of note and significance. His arrogance was firmly established in his own heart that he was going to have his position of prestige and importance. He was going to be, as he called it, a Pharisee of Pharisees, or we might call it, he's going to be the religious of the religious. And yet, at that point in his life, the call of Jesus comes upon him. He's introduced personally to this one Jesus. Paul, one of the most ruthless persecutors of Christians, was walking down the street when a bright light blinds him and he hears a voice. A light so bright, he's blinded. Instructions so clear, they couldn't be doubted. A voice so compelling, it demanded a response. In fact, Paul's encounter with Jesus is so powerful that it's recounted not once but three times in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, 22, and 26. When Saul encounters Jesus, his beliefs were radically changed, and it transcended all religious experience he'd had up to this point. For the next few days, it became the focus of all his meditation. He was blind, he fasted, he waited. He allowed the voice that spoke to him to be the guide to his actions for the next few days. Then we know that he meets up with Ananias, and that he prayed, and he was healed, and baptized, and given a new purpose in life. As zealous as he was as a persecutor, he was even more so as a believer. He immediately became one of the church's most well-known teachers. But that should be qualified in understanding that he already was a teacher of the Scriptures, But this meeting with Jesus radically changed his interpretation of the scriptures so that now he's teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. It should also be qualified that as a teacher, he didn't assume a position of leadership. Surprise, surprise, the church didn't trust him at that point. The church knew that he'd come to Damascus to hunt Christians, to arrest them, to imprison them, in some cases to kill them. But actually, Paul wasn't trusted by anybody at this point in time. His own friends, his associates within the Pharisaical circles, the religious people, weren't going to trust him because he was sent to Damascus for a specific purpose. And not only did he not complete that purpose, but he turned on them. He was now a traitor. He was a person trusted by no one. But Paul, this persecutor, was now Paul the teacher. And this evening, I'd like you to think of Paul as an investor. I said we'd talk about a couple of investment strategies, and we're going to talk about what Paul's life investing was. What is it he invested in? Paul invested in the work of God. Paul invested in the church. He may have invested more in the church than any other man before him or since him. Following a period as much as 10 years of growth and development and preparation, he began his missionary journeys. We've got some maps. Paul's first journey involved him and Barnabas and some other associates and leaders. They started off, if we all had vision that would allow us to read each of those cities, we know we started off in Syria, in Antioch, traveled to Seleucia, and on to Cyprus and on to Salamis, where he began proclaiming the message in Jewish synagogues along with Mark, the author of the Gospel according to Mark. Starts by preaching to Jews. They continued on through the island as far as Paphos before sailing to Perga. They continued their journey on to Antioch and Iconium. This is one of the first times we read about how Paul moves from being the persecutor to the persecutor to the persecuted. And we read that there was a hostile movement arising from the Gentiles and Jews, and that they collaborated with authorities to insult and stone him. But they found out about it. You know, God provided word, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding countryside. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch, and after turning the minds of the people against Paul, they stoned him and dragged him out of the city. Just a few short years earlier, Paul is involved in the stoning of Stephen, and now he's the one stoned and believed dead and dragged out of the city. But the disciples gather around him, and at that point in time, he arises, gets up, and walks back into the city. The very next day, him and Barnabas went to Derbe and preached the gospel to that city, making many disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium again. They traveled to Pisidia and Pamphylia. It says that they traveled on and eventually sailed back to Antioch. When they arrived there, they called the church together and reported how greatly God had worked with them. Didn't call them together to whine or bemoan the situation, how this wasn't working out, but rather says God's doing great things, and now the door of faith has been opened for the Gentiles. Here in Antioch, they spent a considerable amount of time together. After traveling more than 500 miles, they're now joining together with the church to talk about the work that God's doing. They preached in synagogues and in town squares. They took the gospel to the world that they knew. On subsequent journeys, Paul traveled with other companions like Luke and Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, to cities like Syria, Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Phrygia, Troas. At some point, I'm going to mispronounce it, so we'll just stop there. He continued to preach in synagogues, but he also preached in meeting places. He met with believers in home churches. He went back and visited the churches he had planted. He shared Jesus with those who didn't know Jesus and encouraged those that already did. In the years of his journeys, he planted more churches than probably any other man or group has. But then in the subsequent journeys, he also continued to keep touch with them, not just in his visits, but also in writing letters. We know that 13 letters, we're relatively sure 13 letters, maybe 14 letters in the New Testament are written by Paul. And of those, 9 are directly to churches, where he takes time out to answer real issues in those churches, where he takes time out to encourage them for their faith and their growth and development. He answers theological questions that they had. He at times rebukes behaviors that he's heard about. He continues to disciple church leaders through his letters and encourages them to continue in their faith. Yet, Paul wasn't some, I guess, revival speaker. He wasn't the John Maxwell of those days who just went around doing seminars, but rather he invested directly into individuals. We read that, you know, Barnabas and Silas and Luke and others. Barnabas is a great example. In Luke 9, or in Acts 9, right after Paul comes to a relationship in Christ, he wants to see the church in Jerusalem, who's obviously fearful, and it's Barnabas who brings Paul to them and introduces him and shares his story. Just a few short chapters later, we read in chapter 13 that one day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way, and thus began the first of Paul's journeys. He wasn't some lone ranger Christian who traveled on his own, but rather he invited people on him repeatedly. We know that Mark started at one point in time with him. We know that he had Timothy, Silas. He associated with Priscilla and Aquila. He brought these people along with him for reasons. I would say at some point in time they're mentoring him and investing in him. At other points he's investing in them. We all have people in our lives that at different points or on different subjects and topics, the mentor turns into the mentee, and we learn and grow from each other. And Paul took these opportunities to be developed, to be discipled, but also to disciple and develop future leaders. We also know that he didn't just take those who were already established disciples like Luke, the physician, but that he also took younger believers that he could invest in. We know that he started with Mark, and you know, for whatever reason that didn't continue on long term, but then he moved on to Timothy. If we read in the introduction to 1 Timothy, we'd read, "I'm writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith." Paul clearly views Timothy as his disciple, somebody he's developing, somebody that he's preparing for ministry. And in fact, we read about Timothy in Acts, 1 Thessalonians, Philippians, and Hebrews. We know that Timothy was with Paul in Corinth and Ephesus and Macedonia. In Philippians 2, 19 through 23, Paul writes, "If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you're getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in preaching the good news. I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what's going on or going to happen to me here." Paul developed Timothy. We know that in the letter of 1 Timothy, that we actually gain, 1 and 2 Timothy, we gain our understanding of what an elder is to be, what a deacon is to be, really what pastors are to be by what Paul writes to this pastor, this young pastor. We know that Timothy continued on through his own persecution. In Hebrews, we read about his arrest. We know that he sat with Paul, he grew, he developed, and he then discipled others. So Paul didn't just invest in the big meetings where thousands would come to the Lord, but he spent time with an individual developing ministry that way. All that to say, that's like the Cliff Notes version of Paul's life. Fast-paced, maybe it would be the Mark version of rushing through his life. Seeing what Paul did and thinking, how could we glean truths from that? What could we do that would be like that? How could we invest like Paul invested? And what are the things that Paul invested in that we can also invest in? What are the things that we can do differently or more successfully in 2010 than we did last year? I don't know about you, but it's pretty exciting to be a part of Riverside. Riverside is what Paul did. We're planting a church. Now, I've been in church work of some sort or another for 20-odd years, starting as a teenager teaching teenagers myself, and then into full-time church work. And planting a church was never one of the things I wanted to do. That's what good Christians or zealous Christians would do when they'd move across the country or across the world, and then they'd knock on doors. In seminary, I studied under Jerry Falwell, and he shared how him and his team would spend 6 hours a day knocking on doors through Lynchburg trying to establish Thomas Road Baptist Church. And that was great for them, not what I wanted to do. Never knowing that at some point in time I'd find that church planting was in my own town, in my own neighborhood, simply reaching out to those that I know, or at least I should have known, and sharing Christ's love and bringing them together. And so you're called, and I'm called, to invest in our church, into Riverside. How will you invest in Riverside this year? what ministry are you already in or look to be in? Will it be the worship team? Will you join the technology team? Are you a teacher? I know Shelley would love it to hear that you want to work with children. Maybe you're a prayer warrior. Maybe you're one of those people that once you get a need, you just can't help but bring it to the Lord repeatedly. You know, I'm the guy that when I say I'll pray for you, I better pray right now because the odds of me remembering outside of church are pretty slim. But others of you, that's not the case, and we need you praying. Can you fix things? You know, cars, homes? Maybe you'll be part of those that serve the single mothers in our community when we fix things around their house and we serve very real needs. How are you going to be involved in Riverside this year? If we're going to invest in the things Paul invested in, it's got to be our church. But I'll be clear that Riverside is not the church. Riverside is not all that there is in the church, but rather it's just your church, my church, one of the churches. Very clearly, Keller Park is part of the church. Where we're moving to next, Resurrection Lutheran Academy, is part of the church. How will we serve them in this next year, this next decade? Will there be other church plants where we're going to watch their children and serve alongside them? When River Valley is ready to plant again, will we invest our money and our prayers to them? When we plant again, will we be investing in the church? What about missions and missionaries? Quick poll. How many of you personally know one or more missionaries somewhere in the nation or world? Okay. Now, I'm not going to make you raise your hand again. How many of you are supporting them? How many of you financially support a missionary somewhere in this world that pray for your missionary on a regular basis? We're called to support those people. Those are the very real Pauls in our generation out there making disciples. They need our support. I don't know if you know that a couple of the great mission agencies in this world are located here in Indiana. The former Oriental Mission Society, which is now OMS International, is in Greenwood, Indiana. World Gospel Mission is in Marion, Indiana. If you're associated with Bethel or have been for years, I know at least one professor there that's now with OMS in Hong Kong teaching. These are people we've bumped shoulders with, we've rubbed shoulders with. And so if you're not yet supporting a missionary, please talk to Keith, Paul, Ryan, myself, others, and we'll find you somebody to support out there in the world doing the work of Paul. How about Christian service and Christian ministry? Some of you may not know, there's a new Teen Challenge coming to the area. Teen Challenge is a ministry committed to those that are addicted to drugs and alcohol. It's a worldwide service that's not just concerned with rehabilitation, but rather creating disciples. And they're going to be taking over the Bear facility in Elkhart. I know they're going to need money. They're going to need work. They're going to need laborers. They're going to need prayer. If that's something that you're called to, if you have a heart for those people, I'm sure you could talk to Jeff. He'd be happy to point you to the people that want to know more about your interest. But what about the Salvation Army, Young Life, Hope Rescue Mission? That's all the church, and we're called to support that and serve that within our community. But, the big but, we're also called to invest in individuals, into God's people. Keith told us a few months back that this church growth strategy for Riverside would probably not be big banners and big ads and commercials, but rather you and I discipling individuals and then them discipling individuals and then them discipling individuals that God's church grows. So we're required to be a part of that. I think one of the first great places you can invest in an individual where you see immediate return is your home group. If you're in a home group now, great. How are you going to invest in that group this next year? Will you be part of the leadership, part of the prayer, the one who fixed salads? Will you hold other people accountable? Will you provide financial support for people in your own group that need you? Will you go to Keith and Ryan saying you feel in the call to a new home group in your neighborhood? How will you support that ministry? If you're not in a home group, from day one, Riverside has said we're a church of not of programs, but of people. Home groups are going to be our foundation. That's where we live life one-on-one. And where we hold each other accountable. When you're in a home group, they hold you accountable to the Word of God. They disciple you, they mentor you, they care for you, they love you, they encourage you. And you hold them accountable, love them, take care of them, encourage them. Be a part of a home group this year. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is not a commandment or a directive to the 12 apostles. Not a commandment or a directive to the 70 disciples. But a commandment or directive for all of us to therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Disciple making isn't a special calling. It's not for Paul or Peter. It's not for Keith or Ryan. It's for all of us. Who can you spend time with this year? What coworker has shared that they're looking for somebody to spend time with? What family member, what friend, what new believer here at Riverside will you spend time with, one-on-one mentoring them, discipling them? Maybe it's a non-Christian that needs to find the Lord. Maybe it's a new Christian that wants to serve and needs to be guided in their faith. Think of the people Paul invested in and how many lives they may have invested in, and think that you have the potential to share God's love across the world within your own neighborhood, spending a few short minutes or hours with a friend. A couple months ago, Ryan shared with us some curriculum and support for disciple making, and if that's something that you're already excited about and know you're called to, please talk to him. In addition to visiting these churches, Paul also wrote letters. Now, if you got a Christmas card from me and you can't read the writing, that's because that's about all the writing I ever do on paper. But we have a myriad of new tools that Paul didn't have, like email. Who could you email to encourage them? What family or friend across the street or across the world can you continue to lift up and encourage? When a friend shares a question of faith or an issue they're struggling with, that you could answer, you know, in your own time at your own home, and then send them an email that maybe, like some of Paul's letters that got copied and passed out, might be held by that person, their scriptures, something that they hold dear to, that guides them in their faith. How many of you are on Facebook? Little hands say, yeah, I mean, a lot of us. Or MySpace or Twitter, or maybe you read blogs. These social networking sites are all an opportunity for you to love on people, to share God's love very, very much in real time. When you read about that friend who posts a picture of their kid doing something they think is cute, it's a great time to encourage them. When they're sharing struggles they're going through, maybe you send them an instant message through Facebook or MySpace, sharing that you've read about it and you're going to be praying for them. Use the tools God's given us. Maybe you like to write, and you can be that person that writes a blog to share what's happening in your church or in your devotional life that others can read and grow from. All these tools we have are ways that you and I can invest where Paul invested. Not the way he did. We said we'd look for new and modern applications, but we can invest in the same things he invested in. If you wanted to know how to make money, investment strategies, I'd point you to somebody like Warren Buffett. Clearly, my investment strategies aren't doing much. But Warren Buffett, on the other hand. And if you want to invest your life spiritually, I'm going to point you to someone like Paul in the scriptures. I'm not going to refer you to some book or magazine, but directly to God's word and to one that God used so powerfully in building his church. So if you want 2010, 11, 12, 20 to be like never before and to see results you've never seen before, then invest in God's work and God's people. As the worship team or whatever portion of them are coming, come, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you've invited us on this journey, on this adventure. We're grateful that you involve your people in loving the world and in sharing and in meeting needs. We ask for your forgiveness where we've fallen short. And pray, Lord, now asking that this next year be like none before in our lives. May we truly love your people. May we truly love those that you place in our lives. May we be open to the work that you've called us to. May we look for opportunities to love people in very tangible ways. We pray, Lord, asking for your blessing upon our pastor, upon our children's workers. We pray, Lord, for those that you're going to call to us as co-laborers. We pray for the future children's workers. And just pray, Lord, that you would develop those people, that you make it clear to them what you'd have for them to do. We pray, Lord, that all of us would have hearts and minds and souls and spirits open to hearing your word. Lord, that the adventures, the ministries of Paul would not merely be stories that we read, but be the life that we're currently living. We are your people, and we pray, Lord, asking for the strength and courage to live like your people. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.